We're going to start with some fun tonight and do our kind of interactive moments early, and I will try and leave room for Q&A at the end. Let me start with this quote though, see if you agree with this. I'm sure there are a lot of people who agree with this in this room actually. Here it is: in all things not being evil, we should be Chinese. Who agrees with that? Come on. In all things not being evil, we should be Chinese. Yes. All right. This was Hudson Taylor's advice to fellow English missionaries to China in the 1800s. In everything that's not evil, let's be Chinese. And as you know, when you change cultures, when you go to a different country, when you speak to your neighbours who are from a different land or whatever, things are different. So I'm going to get you to yell some out, but let me just give you some of my history. Well, I grew up in Indonesia. It's really important in Indonesia when you are invited to someone's house that you know how much food to leave on the plate at the end. Because actually, if you leave no food and make your cutlery neat, like we might in polite society in Australia, that is actually saying that you want more food. But if you leave too much on the plate, you're kind of offending the host. So you have to leave just a little bit, and the cutlery kind of messy at the end of the meal, so that you honour the host, but say that you don't want any more. Okay, there's a little cultural protocol going on there. And as you know, eye contact, how close you stand. I mean, I love talking to Winnie because she likes to stand really close, and that's just a cultural thing. So if you ever talk to Winnie, don't feel like she's trying to give you a cuddle. Just know that, I don't know. So let's think about some cultural things here. What is culturally different? Come on, yell some of them out. You don't have to embarrass your vice president. Yes.
In African, went to Africa.
Yes.
In some of those societies, if you don't finish everything that you eat, it's actually offensive.
Yep.
And it's also polite to do so because often that's a big sacrifice to them.
Yeah.
In terms of giving you food.
Absolutely. In our society, you can kind of say, "Oh, no, thanks."
Yeah.
But really. Okay, John is saying in Africa, you just eat what you're given, and you eat it all. Good? Other ones?
In the Pacific, it's weird to look girls in the eyes.
Yeah, you avoid eye contact. Whereas in Australia, that's highly rude, isn't it, not to look people? Yep. Other ones?
In our time in Taiwan a couple of years ago, it's true that you eat as much as you can, but you make sure you leave a little bit. Because if you finish it all, he also finds they have not provided enough.
Yeah.
And that's an insult again.
Yep. Yeah, good.
I went to Bangladesh a couple of years ago and was unsettled by the fact that some sort of teenage boys that I was hanging out with would start holding my hand.
Yep.
And like, I'm talking interlaced fingers.
Yeah.
It's different, yeah.
Yes, yep. And it would be really, really weird for them to see a male and a female doing that.
Yes. It's
in public, at least, yeah. Yeah. Okay, you got the idea. There are a whole bunch of cultural things like personal hygiene habits, style of humour, food choice, of course, that's an obvious one. Hobbies and leisure pursuits. I mean, what is a good leisure pursuit? Manner of dress, social norms, how kind of inclusive you are or private, how big your personal bubble is meant to be, how to grieve, how to show compassion to those who are grieving, what is good manners and what's being polite in the company of others, what are conventional protocols for interacting with strangers and with the complementary sex and with people of different class and background, and on and on and on it goes. And this passage is right about how Christians should behave in a multicultural society. Like Corinth, we in Sydney live in a very multicultural society. You don't have to go to a different country to relate to people who are very, very different than you. We are just as socially diverse. My neighbours on one side are elderly Koreans. We have a favourite man who walks in our street who's from Persia. There are lots of Chinese, Korean, Indians, Anglos, the whole lot. And even if you don't come from, even if you come from a more homogenous suburb, when you come to uni, right, it's like that, isn't it? Very much like that. How do Christians engage in a multicultural society? Not just socially like that, but ideologically like that. We believe in pluralism. And that's what Paul is addressing in this section of his letter to a small church in Corinth. But at first read, when Elliot read it, it's kind of like, really? I thought it was about how you pay your ministers. Look at verse 11. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is this too much that we reap a material harvest from you? If others have the right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? And so you kind of go, if you're a Christian, make sure you contribute to the plate as it comes around at church, you know, to pay your ministers. Well, that's a footnote. That's not really what it's about. You have to kind of read things in context and read the careful things, don't you? So you go, okay, well, he's back to kind of defending his apostleship amongst them, his relationship, because that's kind of how it starts out. Am I not an apostle? I mean, I'm surely am to you. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment of me. And that's getting closer to the mark. Because he gives all of these reasons about how he knows what his rights as an apostle are. That yes, he could have asked for food and lodging. He could have asked for some financial assistance. He gives a very quick summary of lots of different examples. There's the everyday examples of the soldier who gets to keep some of the plunder from the war. There's the farmer who eats some of the produce of either the grapes or from milk from the herd. There's even God's concerns that he brings up. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 6, that even the oxen, as they tread out the grain, they shouldn't be muzzled. They should be allowed to actually eat some of the grain off the floor as they do their work to sustain them. They could do more work that way. And if God is concerned for animal welfare, surely he's concerned for human welfare. He goes on to give a couple of other scriptural examples about working in the temple. You actually eat some of the offerings that are brought. And he quotes Jesus, probably from Luke 10, verse 70. When Jesus is sending out the 70, he says, on mission, he says, eat whatever they give you, because the worker deserves his wages. But Paul knows that there's something even more important than being right, than enacting your rights. You might remember that little phrase from last week. There's something even more important than being right. Verse 12b. We did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Now look at verse 15. I have not used any of these rights. And I'm not writing this in the hope that you would do such a thing for me. See, Paul knows that there's something even more important than being right. Why was he restricting his freedom and becoming like a slave, having to work with his hands in making tents. I mean, that was smelly business, you know. That was kind of type of work. He became like a slave while he was living amongst them, when he could have said, look, I'm sowing spiritual seed amongst you. Can't I reap some material reward from this? And there are two main reasons why he kind of restricts his freedom, why he doesn't enact his rights. He goes on, I'm not going to talk much about this one, from verse 17 onwards, to talk about, well, one of the reasons was personal motivation. He was duty-bound to preach the gospel, and so he wanted to kind of enact a personal way of doing it voluntarily on top of that. He didn't want to just be merely duty-bound. But there's also the very understanding of the gospel that's at stake. And that's why he restricts his freedom. Helping people to understand properly what the gospel is, what the message about Jesus is why he restricted his rights. See, the Corinthians, their culture was right into the public speaker thing. Celebrated orators would visit town, and it was the done thing to seek out their wisdom, to pay for their knowledge, to be entertained and stimulated and titillated by their wit and their fine presentations. And the gurus, the really good ones, they were the speakers with the finest rhetorical skills. And you could participate with the best by your patronage, not just your applause, your adulation, but your finances. Okay, so the wealthiest were the better in Corinth because they could buy a house by the sea. No. The wealthiest were better in Corinth because they could go on lots of exotic travelling. No. The wealthiest in Corinth were the better because they could pay to see lots of fine, knowledgeable, rhetorical speakers. That was how you accessed the most ultimate thing. Wealth gave you access to their highest idea, wisdom. See, they were ideas people. They loved concepts and philosophy and arguments and words and good banter and clever logic. They were their cultural aspirations. As alien as that sounds to us, especially here at UTS, where you get a degree to get a job. Okay, you don't do a degree to learn stuff. But Paul refused to fit this mold. He didn't charge to be heard. He didn't compete in this aspirational climate with fine-sounding arguments and flourishing public speaking skills. He simply preached about Jesus, who was God's King or Christ, dealing with the deepest human problems through a barbaric death on a cross, yet being raised again from death. And while some were convinced by this message and became Christians, Paul remained a deep embarrassment to them. Look again at verse 3. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment of me. They weren't just embarrassed about him, they despised him. They sat in judgment on him. And so, putting the argument together now, Paul is saying, of course I have the right to be supported. I know that. Give me a break. It's not about my style or mold that I'm not fitting your expectations. Verse 12, look again. We didn't use this right because we didn't want to put anything in the way of people understanding the gospel of Christ. Now, my thought at this point is, but Paul, they would have loved to have done it. Surely, receiving some pay for your talks, more people would have come, because that's what they used to. They would have thought, wow, this guy's really onto something. I think even in our culture, actually, there's a little bit of this that retains, isn't it? So when you pay for something, you think you're getting something good, don't you? Whereas if it's just a donation or if it's free, it's kind of like, okay. But here's the fundamental problem with that, which Paul refused to cave into, that Jesus is not a commodity to be sold. He's not something you can trade in. You give me this, and I'll give you a bit of Jesus. The message about Jesus is not one amongst many products that need to be marketed. The message of Jesus is a gospel. And gospel back then was just an everyday word that meant grand announcement, great news, good. See, when there's a fundamental change in reality, then you let people know about it. You don't cash in on it. You just let people know the news. No one in Australia will have to pay on September 14 to know who their new government is. It's just news. The officers of the Electoral Commission will not be organising tours of Australia to let people know who their new government is, with, you know, premium tickets for the seats close to the stage. So to receive support from people whose mindset and culture determines that if they pay for it, you see, it will mean that they'll turn the message of Jesus just into another one of these bits of wisdom out there, something to access for your life, to make you feel good, to make you feel like you're on an upward trajectory, and so Paul restricts his rights so that the gospel is not hindered or distorted. He didn't do this everywhere. Philippians, happy to receive support. Corinthians, no way. No way. Because he knows that Jesus is a gospel. It's public news. It's a grand announcement that must be communicated to all people. Jesus came to establish God's rule amongst humans. He showed us the Father. He established the light of God in this world. He died for our sins and rose as the Lord of a new humanity with claims over absolutely every single person in the world, whether they recognize it or not. And so, despite the recent best efforts of televangelists to turn this announcement into a commodity, most Christians throughout the last 2,000 years have always known that this message of Jesus, it's not a seminar to be promoted or a course, you know, to be initiated into. Jesus is not a product to pay for, not a package to make fancy somehow. Jesus is a universal announcement. Jesus came from God to live the true human life and in the process showed us who God is, dealt with our rebellion against God, opened up the rescue from evil and death into eternal life. And things are different now. You just can't ignore that, people. That's the grand news. Jesus is the King. Now, did you know that? Is he your king? Jesus is the hope of the world. Did you know that? Is he your hope? Jesus is the saviour of everyone. Did you know that? Is he your saviour? Jesus is the light. Is he your light? And so this great announcement, this grand news of Jesus is why Christians, they just, you know this if you're a Christian, don't you? You can't make people buy a Bible if they want to know. You know, it's just like, oh, no, I'll buy it and I'll give it to you. Everything in your spiritual DNA kind of says that, doesn't it? Because Jesus is news, not product. This is why Credo runs large-scale campus missions, costing thousands of dollars, often sacrificially given by members, to run free events so that people can hear the announcement. This is why we open ourselves up for debates and critique and investigation and public scrutiny. The message of Jesus is a grand announcement. To be heard, to be evaluated, to be weighed. It's not a kind of a private commodity. This is why we hold public meetings. Open to anyone, not members' meetings for the like-minded. This is why we continually put up posters everywhere. This is why we're totally upfront on our website about what we do and what we believe. And this is why Christians cannot stop talking about Jesus, even when they're told to shut up. We know that Jesus is a public figure, like Obama is a public figure, like Gillard is a like public figures are. They get talked about. If you like, Christians think Jesus is more like tap water than Kahlua or Granier or, do you know what I mean? He's a necessity. Everyone needs to have access to him. He's not for people with fat wallets or particular tastes. So when our culture's postmodern values determine that religion should be a private affair and don't talk about it, I think it's just kind of confusing categories. Because Jesus is not a kind of a fine idea for some people, for personal consumption, who has a vested interest in his market share. No, Jesus is a public figure. A person of such universal significance that it is impossible to ignore. So long after Obama is dead and buried and forgotten, and I mean that literally, not just politically, then the claims of Jesus will still be resounding. They will go on. You can't access Jesus by being more clever, having more faith, getting the inside secret knowledge, or having enough money. What you can do, though, is give him your whole life. So in the end here, Paul is not really defending himself again. He's done that earlier. What he's doing here, he's mostly interested in restoring to them the idea, he's illustrating to them how to live in a pluralist culture as a Christian. Paul's a model to them. He does everything. He even foregoes his own rights so that the gospel announcement is clear and unhindered. Do you get that? He's restricted his rights so that the gospel is not changed, not turned into a commodity. But in a multicultural society, it is really easy to miscommunicate what you truly believe. So after giving himself as the illustration, he goes on to kind of articulate some principles. And this is from verses 19 onwards. Though I'm free, this is a fantastic verse. Though I am free, and I belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. If you like, that's kind of the key principle being unwrapped here. Paul here is saying that Christians should be doing principled contextualization of the gospel so that it's properly heard. You change how it's said so that its message is not changed by the receivers. He's saying, be flexible to the culture that you're living in so as to win more people to Christ. If the grand announcement about Jesus is going to be heard as really grand news by the people around you, then help people to actually understand it rather than notice your strange ways or be offended by your impoliteness. Help people not ignore the news about Jesus by not getting in the way of that message by your own personal inability to read the cross-cultural situation. Now, I want you to notice that this is a very principled flexibility, okay? He's arguing for a very robust, principled contextualization. It's not about becoming all things to all people so as to be comfortable, personally. Okay, so when he says, I've become all things to all people, verse 22, a lot of us do that all the time, don't they? Just whatever crowd we're in, we become like them. But it's not to win them to Christ. It's so that we ourselves feel comfortable. No, verse 19, the Christian is free and belongs to no one. A Christian's identity is not found in the mirror of those around them gaining acceptance in reflecting social mores and personal approval of peers. So if you're cool and hipster around one set and a studious intellectual around another group, and then you're a political activist in, you know, politics class, but then on the weekend you're a party-going animal with no political principles, and then at home you are kind of a honour, tradition and family person, then it's likely that you're not understanding who Jesus is. You're just not free in Christ. You actually belong to everyone, not belong to no one. No, true personal freedom is found only in Christ, in his kindness to you, in his mercy on your failings, in his rule over your desires and aspirations. Exactly because the Christian is free in Christ, more loved and more accepted than you ever imagined possible. Jesus sees the dirty Paul Winch. Jesus sees the ugly Paul Winch. Jesus sees the shameful Paul Winch. The things that I would never tell you. The things that I even struggle to tell my wife. And yet, knowing that, he loves me. He died for me. Not to say that it doesn't matter, all of that stuff. No, I'm more accountable than I've ever been to this Lord and Master. More loved, more accountable, at the same time, totally free, because I only belong to him. However, with that freedom, it means that for the sake of others coming to that freedom, coming to know Christ, I need to make myself a slave to everyone. So this is a very principled flexibility that Paul is talking about. It's not the wishy-washy kind of spineless, confused person who's actually a slave to everyone, belongs to everyone. It's also very principled flexibility in that it does have limits. Okay, so there are moral limits. There are also value limits that Paul places on this gospel contextualization. You can see those limits in the brackets in those sentences, verses 20 and 21. When he was relating to the Jews, those under the law, it was not him putting himself under the law, as a way of relating to God now. No, but it was more in terms of him living the Jewish lifestyle. So the brackets is kind of indicating, no, there's a limit to the flexibility. When Paul was living amongst the Gentiles, those without the Mosaic law, without the Jewish law, it wasn't as if he threw out all ethical guidelines. No, brackets, he still observed the law of Christ. Paul does not say that to racists he became an ethnic xenophobe, or to the sex workers he became a pimp. There are moral limits because this is a principled gospel contextualization. There are also value limits in how far Paul will be flexible, because he knows that values express beliefs and convictions of what's true and worthwhile. So when around Jews who didn't just observe the law but implied that Gentiles needed to also observe the law, then he got really quite firm with that. No. Here with Gentiles, the Corinthians are mostly non-Jewish people, Gentiles. He does the same thing in reverse. He would not budge his behaviour in terms of accepting payment from them at all. He says, I would rather die than let you pay me. That's not very flexible, isn't it? Why? Because he knows that if that happens, they're going to change what they think of the gospel. So there are principled flexibility. Now, having knowing some of that framework, I don't want us to lose the main thing in this passage, which is probably seen best in that little word, become. Okay, so look again from 20 onwards. To the Jews, I became like a Jew. To those under the law, I became like one of the law. To those not having the law, I became like not having the law. To the weak, I became weak. So choosing to be flexible is an intentional thing. Paul was a Jew, actually, when you think about it, wasn't it? He was a Jew. When he says to the Jews, I became like a Jew. It's like, keep being intentional, even in your own culture. Keep being intentional about how you are going to fit in and how you're going to submerse yourself in that type of people. So, be flexible. That's the main thing that I think is coming out in this passage. Become like the international students in your class to reach the international students for Christ. Intentionally become like, I don't know, like the alternate indie set and hang out at the food co-op and have dreadlocks to reach the alternate indie set for Christ. Intentionally become like the Muslims to reach the Muslims. So don't talk across sexes. Intentionally become like the gamers to reach the gamers. Just go and hang out near the ping pong tables and start playing games. Becoming like someone in another culture usually just doesn't happen. It takes intentional, focused, hard work. Look at their final paragraph from verse 23. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but that only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. No. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No. I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. So this is how you share in the blessings of the gospel. Strenuous effort, personal sacrifice, intentional and rigorous discipline to win as many as possible for Christ. Now, for some of you here, I know this meeting is not just for Christians. Some of you here, this might be sounding just a little patronizing. And I can say, I think I understand the reaction. Because essentially what I'm saying is, I want you to become a Christian. I don't know if you'll find this helpful, but I'm just going to offer a couple of little things to help maybe with that kind of discomfort. I'd ask you to question and think about our cultural narrative around bigotry. That if you hold that Jesus is the way, that you become a bigot. I would say that it's not what you do with what you know. Sorry, it's not what you know, but what you do with what you know that makes you a bigot. So, holding to the belief that Jesus is the grand announcement for the whole world, that's no more exclusive or bigoted than the assertion of that there are no absolute truths. The assertion that there are no absolute truths in the end is an exclusive claim, isn't it? It's saying that all other claims to exclusive truths are wrong, except this claim, that all others are wrong. Bigotry depends on what you do with what you know, with your value or your truth claim. So perhaps another thing I'd like to throw in to the mix in terms of handling this kind of awkwardness of there's this grand announcement about Jesus and it's for everyone, and but I'm not a Christian, and isn't that a power claim over me, and is for just to kind of think about what Jesus did with his truth claims. Came into the world and said, I'm the light of the world. Came into the world and said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And what happened to him? He willingly went and gave up his life for others. The image of working for a perishable wreath, because Corinth hosted the Isthmian Games every 2 years, which was bigger back then than the Olympics. So it was a familiar phrase, a familiar idea to them, that yes, if there's going to be games, you go into strict training and you're working towards this wreath, this kind of laurel wreath, which is celery, I think. And it's just, you do all of that work just for that? It reminds me of another crown, the crown that Jesus worked towards, which was a crown of thorns. That's the one that he beat his body for. That's the one that he strenuously sacrificed for. A crown that gave his life away for others. Last week we saw that as Christians live their life, as they do normal things in this world, as they participate in a pluralist society, engage with their culture, there is something even more important than being right. It's being loving towards fellow believers, looking after their holiness, restricting your freedom so that they'll not fall into sin. Today, we say something else that is even more important than getting your rights, and that is to see the great announcement of Jesus spreading. I started with this last week, I'll end with it today. It's 1 Corinthians 10, 31 to 33. This is the conclusion to this whole section, which we'll look at chapter 10 next week, but right at the end. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God. Last week, I think we looked at the Church of God mainly, helping your Christian believer, brother or sister, not to fall into sin. Today we've kind of looked at the others, the Jews and the Greeks, helping them come to understand Jesus. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved.